We're going to be starting in Romans chapter 3 this morning. And while you're turning there, and once you're there, if you can stand, I'll just tell you briefly, is Ryan Felton here? Okay. I got to see him this week at work. We finally worked in the same town. I got hired in his city, and we worked there 2 days ago. So I called him, and he came by, brought the patrol car to the fire station. We got to hang out for a little bit, and then we ran a call together. So our first call together, it was, I don't think I'm breaching any secrecy rules or anything, but there was a guy who was at church and did some meth and then decided that he was going to crawl home on his knees through a very busy city. And so people were concerned and almost running him over, so they called 911. And being a psych-type call, we both responded. And so I got there right as Ryan was frisking the guy and patting him down. And so I did what any good engineer would do at that point. I parked my fire engine, took a picture of Ryan and the guy. I'll show it to you after service. Come up and ask. You could see him. Great shot. And so anyways, it was fun. Just thought I'd share that with you. That doesn't have anything to do with the sermon or what we're doing today. Since I couldn't fit it in, I had to front load it. Romans chapter 3, I'll be reading this morning starting in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the cross, for that is what brings us together. Not just this day, Lord, for we are preaching a series through the cross, but every Sunday. We come together because of the cross. That is how you form this community of believers. You brought the cornerstone, the living temple of your church, and you have brought it together, and it was all through the cross. So we thank you for that. We ask that you illuminate the scriptures now, that you remove every aspect of me, and Lord, that we just see you and see what you have for us this morning, Lord. Thank you, Father. Amen. Please have a seat, church. I want to start by reading you three quotations that I got on a quotation website. And the first is from Benjamin Franklin. He said, "Anger is never without a reason, but seldom with a good one." Lawrence J. Peter wrote, "Speak when you are angry, and you'll make the best speech you'll ever regret." And Aristotle said, "Anybody can become angry. That is easy. But to be angry with the right person and to the right degree and at the right time and for the right purpose and in the right way, that is not within everyone's power and is not easy." So I think you can guess what we're going to be talking about this morning, just based on these quotes. Those are pretty good words on anger and ones we would do well to heed. But I asked the question, are these necessarily true? We saw there that we seldom have a good reason for anger, from Benjamin Franklin, that regrets almost always follow our anger. And I would say, yes, these statements are true, but it's because of the pronouns in them. When I say we and our, we seldom have a good reason for anger, and regrets almost always follow our anger. So that's why I would say they're true, because they're referring to human anger. So as I hope to show you today, these are all true from the human perspective about human wrath and anger. And because of that, they're not universal truths that always accompany anger, for there is another type of anger which we humans are incapable of. One that should be feared above all things, and that specific type of anger is the one that I will be speaking of this morning. So church, as we continue our journey through the study of the wonderful cross. It goes without saying, but the cross is central to Christianity. Even non-Christians would say this. If we were to just quiz people on the street, non-Christians, they would see the importance and tell us about the cross in Christianity. So I see that it's not only fitting, but of the utmost importance that we understand as much of the cross as we possibly can. What it means, why it's the symbol of Christianity, what occurred on the cross 2,000 years ago, what came from that, what are the eternal implications, was there another way? So we have a very specific topic this morning as we prepare to wrap up this study. We've seen in the first sermon that I did on the cross that the cross is central to Christianity because it was central to the very first Christians. We see that in their writings. It was central to the apostles, to the writers. It's central to the Bible. It was central and is central to Jesus, to God. Not only was it central and is central to God, but it was his preordained plan from the very beginning. Then in the second sermon on the series, it was right before Christmas, I gave 10 reasons on why Christ came and showed you how of the utmost importance was that he came for the cross. And we saw that it was not something he had to come up with a plan on how to rescue us, but that was why he came. The point of my third sermon in this series, the last one that I did, was to show you one thing, and we concentrated on one thing only. And that was what occurred on the cross. And what occurred there was nothing less than substitution. We really delved into that word. We looked at a lot of scriptures, and we spoke mostly and only about substitution. I showed you from the scriptures that the death of Jesus Christ was substitutionary. It was the innocent taking the place of the guilty. We went through scriptures to show that, very specific ones. And you'll see by the time that this series ends, on the last one when I wrap it all up, you'll see why that is so important. But I think if you've been following along, you already know why that was so important. And now in today's sermon, I want to transition from what occurred, what happened on the cross, to what accomplishments, what was achieved on the cross. And to do so, I want to focus on four images that the Bible specifically uses when speaking of these achievements of the cross. And those four I'll tell you up front, the four that we'll look at is propitiation, redemption, justification, and reconciliation. And today, we're only going to look at one of those. And the reason is it's the longest of the four, and it will take the most time to look at. It's the most controversial. That's one reason that it's hard to understand and go through. Another reason it's the least used of all four of these in our everyday language. See, next week we're going to look at the following two. Next week we'll look at redemption and justification. And then the following sermon that I do will, Lord willing, will end by covering reconciliation and really wrapping up the entire series on the cross and putting it all together. Now, something that I did with my own kids before preaching this series here at the church was I was taking them through our family worship time through substitution and these four achievements, these four images. And it was actually part of what the Lord used to get me praying about and thinking about preaching this as a series here at the church. And in doing so, something that we did that seemed to work really well for us and created a lot of excitement and just got them ready for it was we would take the time and get the setting right first, the background, if you will. And we did that for all four images and achievements that come directly from the cross. So as part of our family worship and prayer time, we would close our eyes and we would kind of teleport to different locations for the setting of the image that I was teaching. And they loved it. My kids really grew to love it. They couldn't wait for the next place where we would go. And I wouldn't tell them what the next one was. I wouldn't tell them where we were headed next. We'd be driving home. And the kids would ask me from the back, where are we going tonight, Daddy? And I would, not understanding what they meant, I would say, nowhere, we're just going home. And they would say, no, in our worship time. And so I do think it was very helpful in several ways. It made the teaching more lively. It brought it into real life. It made it memorable, 3D. So I'm going to kind of be doing the same thing this morning. I'm not in any way treating you like my kids or, actually, that's not a bad thing, but I'm not meaning to condescend or anything like that. It's just, I think it's helpful for all of us. We're very visual creatures. So I'm going to be taking us to some different locations, painting the picture, setting the background and the location for us. So having reminded you already of what we've covered, and having told you what the game plan is for the remainder of this series, I think we'll begin now by looking at the first achievement that I'd like to go through. And keep in mind, as we do these four, I'm not in any way saying that these are the only four achievements or images that the Bible uses. There are many. These are just the four that the Lord has laid on my heart, four of the big ones, I think, that we need to, we would do best to really get these down. So we're going to begin with propitiation. That's the first image that we're looking at. So the setting, as we study propitiation, is we'll be going to the temple. I want you to smell the incense and smell the burnt offerings. See the smoke rising up and see the priests briskly walking around solemnly and in silence, seeing to their duties. And out of the four images, I've already told you this is the most controversial, but the reason is because this one has to do with the wrath of God. And sadly, the ones who combat this the most, this biblical, wonderful doctrine, are those who call themselves Christians. You have scholars and theologians throughout the last 100 years, like a man named C.H. Dodd, who have attempted to argue it away, claiming that the word propitiation does not even belong in the Bible and that we should replace it with something more like the word expiation. I'll explain both of those words. Now, I believe that at the heart of this misunderstanding are several things, including a misunderstanding of love, a misunderstanding of wrath and anger. And you see, these words all do have to do with propitiation. But the problem is that they are seen more from a human perspective and not in a biblical manner. And so we do, as in all things, we're always striving to put on our biblical lens. And that's why Pastor Steve and I and everyone here, we're always exhorting the entire church, be in the Word, spend time in the morning. And what you're doing is you're slowly changing out your lens, really the way you see life. And the goal is to just see things through the prism of the Bible. That is the goal of the Christian. Christianity is not something on the shelf next to everything else. Oh, we do baseball and school and work and Christianity. No, Christianity is over and above all those. And if we can train ourselves to view everything through the prism, looking through the Bible, that's our goal. That's sanctification. So, because of those misconceptions about wrath, love, anger, because of confusing the human perspective as opposed to what the Bible says about those words, some people, whether they admit it or not, are actually embarrassed of God. And they try to make him more presentable. They kind of try to dust off what they think is abrasive and doesn't come across well and try to really, again, make him more presentable. And that's all rather than let him be as he has made himself known in his word. They're trying to dress him up as they see fit. Now, I know that they would be deeply offended by what I've just said. They would also not agree with me. But I think in the end, that's the only conclusion we can ultimately draw from what they're doing. See, I think the issue is that their view of God, to begin with, is distorted and unbiblical. If they were to truly see him and his love and his anger and his wrath as the Bible presents it, and how different that is from human love, human wrath, human anger, they would not feel the need to rescue him. So let's begin by defining propitiation. I want to define it, tell you what it means, then we're going to look very briefly at what it meant in the Old Testament times, in the Hebrew, what it meant in Greek times, then I'm going to give you some common misunderstandings. And then three important truths about propitiation, why it's so important, and why without it, we don't have Christianity. I went to Merriam-Webster's online dictionary to see what they said about propitiation, and here's what I found. It said, one, it's the act of propitiating. Two, it's something that propitiates. And they usually don't do that. I was kind of surprised. They usually don't use the same word that you're trying to figure out what it means in the very definition. So that told us nothing. But they had another highlighted word, propitiating. So I went to that one, the verb. And it said to make someone pleased or less angry by giving or saying something desired. And I usually do this. I usually like to go to the common dictionary of the land, the common understanding, and then give you the theological definition. But in this case, the one that I found there is actually a pretty good one. I think it works. Simply put, propitiation is the turning away of God's wrath. And I had my kids repeat that several times. Even my little one, Lily, had it down that it was, and I would show them just the turning away of an angry face at propitiation. Tough word for a four-year-old or any of us, but it is the turning away of God's wrath. And we can, if you're taking notes, that's easiest way to remember that. That is propitiation. I've told you that one of the issues with it is the controversial nature to it that we'll go over. But another reason that it's a hard word for us to understand is how seldom we use that word. You see, the other three, we sometimes will use justified or justify. We will use words like redemption and reconciliation. We use those in everyday language. But I doubt that unless you're speaking theologically, I doubt you're throwing around the word propitiation. Another word that is helpful to understand when we're looking at propitiation is sacrifice. And we've already been speaking about that much lately. You know, in the last sermon, we spoke a lot about sacrifice and the entire Old Testament sacrificial system and how that all is tied into the cross. For sacrifice and propitiation are very closely related. Now, also, as I've told you, I think it's helpful to see some of the Hebrew understanding of this term. In the Old Testament, the word for propitiation meant to cover, like literally to cover something, like with a blanket. It was covering in reference to sin. It was used of the effect of covering as cleansing and forgiving. And it was always before the Lord, always in the Old Testament, before the Lord that this covering and its effects took place. Now, moving on to the New Testament, the Greek term for this is used much more as to placate, to pacify, appease, conciliate. But even in New Testament times, it was a word that was not seldom or not often used, just like us today. It's helasterion and helasmos. Those are the kind of the root words, the root families that we see in the Greek New Testament. And we actually find that word only a few times, very few times in the scriptures. And sometimes it's translated as other words. So let's look at some of those. Romans 3, 24 to 25, which I opened with. I started with verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now here's where the word comes up. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. The Apostle John uses the word twice in his first letter. He uses it in chapter 2, verse 2. He uses it in 1 John 4:10 when he says, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then Hebrews 9:5 uses the word, but it's speaking of the mercy seat. I think they translated it well as a noun, speaking of the mercy seat. Well, I've told you already that sometimes the word is translated expiation. And kids, if you're taking notes, if you're in here, this is, I know it sounds like some really hard words, but this is, again, we already know propitiation, the turning away of God's wrath, and now expiation, all these hard-sounding words that aren't that hard when we take them apart, when we see, when I said kids, church, I meant the kids, just to make sure. This guy keeps calling us kids. Expiation, the prefix is ex, which means out of, out from. Exodus was the removing of the Israelites out of Egypt. The type of preaching that we do here at Sovereign Way, we exegete the scriptures, exegesis, where we get the meaning out from the scriptures as opposed to eisegesis, where you're reading your own meaning into the scriptures. So again, out from the scriptures. And so expiation has to be the removing of something. It's a removal. It's a process of taking something away. So the easiest way to define expiation is to say that it is the removal of sin. Or as some define it, it's taking away guilt through the payment of penalty. The removal of sin, okay? So you can see right away how similar propitiation and expiation are. And here's the difference. Here's what I want you to see. And here's what, as your parents are talking to you guys on the way home and asking you these things, this is where you see the difference between expiation and propitiation. Propitiation has to do with the object of expiation. It has to do, propitiation has to do with a change in God's attitude. For you see, there is a person involved in propitiation. It's personal. Expiation is just a process. It's a very important one, but it's still just describing a process. Again, the removal of sin. And it has sin as its object. Okay? Expiation, the main object there is sin, whereas propitiation has a person as its object. It's also a process, but it's one that involves a person. To change propitiate into expiate would be actually to water it down. It would be to remove much of the personal aspect. Propitiation is a personal word. It deals with the wrath of a great person. You can see now how that attempts to rescue God, to clean him up a bit, for it is simply removing sin and not a God that is being appeased. That's the simple understanding, the simple difference of the two. So let's turn now to some of the controversial questions that most people think of when we're discussing. They ask, well, is our God really a God that needs to be appeased? I mean, that sounds more like the Roman gods, the Greek gods, and just about all other created gods. Sounds so primitive. Haven't we evolved from all that after thousands of years? How can intellectual people who have science now, who have iPhones and Wikipedia and all these new discoveries, how can we believe in such a God? Is this thinking even worthy of a Christian God? Or are you even now maybe feeling the need to rescue him from this also? See, in a sense, you might be, for you know that this is not the God that you know from the scriptures. So how do we reconcile? How do we put together this thinking about God, the God that we know from the scriptures? How do we reconcile wrath and love and anger and God? And the answer is we don't have to. And I'm not going to today. I will show you God as he has perfectly revealed himself in his word. For to do otherwise, for to try to reconcile this, is to assume that the Bible presents this as a dichotomy, as a problem, as a contradiction. But it does not. There's no issue like that. The Bible presents all these attributes of God and does not even hint that there's a contradiction. Makes absolutely no apology for any of these. If God is perfectly comfortable presenting himself in this way, perhaps it is our understanding of these very issues that is the problem and not the teaching itself. And I would ask that if you if you struggle with some of this, if you're listening to this online, I would ask that you would at least prayerfully and humbly consider that and pray for that. And now I'll tell you about three truths about propitiation. While I do so, I'm also going to explain how this truth can be misconstrued, and which is some of the reason why it's controversial. For you see, without proper explanation, I think many people are actually correct and right to ask some of the questions they do. For it seems to them, again, at least from their human perspective at least, it seems to them that a mad, angry, moody God who demands to be happy and for whom an arbitrary bloody sacrifice is required is very primitive sounding. Doesn't, when I put it that way, you can see what they're thinking. And I would agree that this is not worthy of the Christian God, for that is not our God, as we shall see. So first, we're going to look at why is propitiation even necessary? And the answer is one word, sin. Sin, and so it is necessary because sin arouses the wrath of God. Okay, wrath and propitiation go hand in hand also. For that is what propitiation is, as I've already told you. It's the turning away of God's wrath. So right away, some may be listening to this and thinking, well, that's not God. He doesn't have wrath. He doesn't get angry. And I would stop you there and say, no, that's incorrect. Anyone thinking this is mistaken and is not using the Bible as their source for who God is. The Bible is very clear about God's wrath in both the New Testament and in the Old Testament. The same God, because he is one, he is the same, in both Testaments, is vigorously opposed to every form of evil. And don't ever let anyone tell you there's two different gods. This just recently happened in my house. We had a friend over that we hadn't seen for years, over 10 years for me. And he's somebody that we were hoping to approach and start inviting to our Bible study. And things were going great. And nothing went bad or anything. But at one point, he made a comment about religion and church and God being opposed to and against thinking, really, that it was just, well, all that, the Bible, Christianity, that's feeling, and that's different than thinking, the hard facts. And in my house, he tells me this. I'm sitting at the table in my house, and my mother-in-law, who was in there, it was like a saloon, like the Wild West. She heard him say that, and she spun around and went out to her room, I think. She just left. And I wasn't rude or anything, but I just told him, you know, I found that I've actually never done more thinking, more putting together, more exercising my intellectual abilities than I have in studying and reading the Bible. And then he brought up, well, yeah, okay, that's not what I meant. What I mean is, you know, feeling like, and I'm not exactly sure of the point, but, you know, there's the Old Testament God who's wrath and angry in the New Testament. And at that point, I think we just agreed to, smiled at him, told him, we agreed to disagree. This is somebody I didn't want to just slam down in my house, and somebody I was hoping would come back for a Bible study later. And so we kind of let things go a little bit. But that is a common misconception that's out there, that Jesus represents, again, as if there's two gods. And that is so unbiblical. You'll see, again, that God's wrath is clearly presented in both Testaments. Now, what you need to see is that the wrath of God is very different, extremely different, at all possible different ends than the wrath of Mo, or the wrath of Tom, or the wrath of Kevin. But you see, that's what we do. As humans, we put everything in understandable terms for ourselves, in a way that we can understand, and so we relate these terms to what we know of them. So we picture the wrath that we're familiar with. So God having wrath does not mean that he'll fly off the handle at the most trivial matters and issues that come up. It does not mean that he'll lose his temper for no reason. Okay, he's not arbitrary like we are, unfounded. He's not malicious. He's not spiteful. He's not vindictive. He's not irrational, nor is he unpredictable. For we know what arouses his wrath, and it's the same always. It's evil. It's sin. It's interesting that we've all been teaching about God's wrath lately. Josh Ritchie preached recently in Nahum, and spoke of God's wrath. That was the introductory sermon. That's what started there. And Pastor Steve mentioned it in his sermons as of late. And again, that happens so often here. I just can't help when I love seeing that. Again, it's the fingerprints of God working through the teaching and preaching here. And it's very similar. I know, like me, there's many times when we were learning a specific doctrine, some important, huge truth of the Bible, and doesn't it feel like you're just surrounded by it all of a sudden? People are talking about that. You turn on the radio, and that's what the sermon's about. There's songs. You're reading that in the scriptures every day, and I love that because that is, again, further proof that God is showing you something. He has you surrounded by certain topics, and I think he's done that here for years. As a church, we have gone through much of this. For again, as we've told you before, we didn't, let's all get together and pick passages on God's wrath. That didn't happen. God works that out. But again, coming back to anger as we see it, with us, with humans, anger always involves elements of passion and lack of self-control. With us, it's almost always sinful. Almost. But you see, God's wrath exercises these qualities without human weakness. His wrath is steady. It's unrelenting, unremitting. It's uncompromising antagonism to evil in all of its forms and manifestations. What provokes our anger as humans? Vanity and pride. Usually, it can all be boiled down to that. You got interrupted, you got whatever. Take any anger, and I can basically find a way to boil it down to how your own vanity and your pride was hurt. That never provokes his. And sadly, what provokes his anger many times doesn't provoke ours. And his anger is the natural, perfect response of a just, holy, perfect being to sin and evil and everything that is opposite to his nature. If we take the Bible seriously, we must realize that every sin is displeasing to God. And that unless something is done about the evil that we've committed, we ultimately face nothing less than the divine anger of God. God has given us every opportunity, but we have sinned, and his wrath is the consequence. So it's not a moody God like the Greeks or the Romans that they had to contend with, which really, and I used to love studying Greek mythology, but really when you read, they're really nothing more than just super powerful superhumans in some big cosmic soap opera. His is perfect and right and holy. And because of our first parents and because of our own sin, we face that wrath. That wrath was upon us. And if you're not his, if you've not been redeemed, then that wrath still sits over you. But it doesn't have to. And we'll come to that. So that is the first thing I want to differentiate and understand. That is the first truth, is there's different ways of viewing anger and wrath, ours and his, from different perspectives, and seeing that he has to be angry with sin and evil. That's the first truth. Why was it necessary? Because of sin. Second truth that we need to see and that people struggle with because of a misunderstanding is, who makes this propitiation? You see, in many ancient cultures and even false religions today that appease an angry God, it is the worshipers who make the propitiation. They are the ones providing the sacrifice. They're the ones providing the offering. They're making somehow specific incantations or formulas that they're saying. They're performing some ritual. They're bringing some sacrifice, vegetable, animal, or mineral. And when we know from history the amount of human sacrifice also that has been done in the name of appeasing pagan gods, and that still goes on today. And the gospel knows nothing of this. This is so foreign to the Christian gospel. The gospel begins by stating that there is nothing you can do. What religion says that? What other religion in the entire universe says there is nothing you can do? Okay? You're in trouble, but there is nothing you can do about it. Nothing you can offer, nothing you can give, no amount of money, nothing you can say, nothing you can contribute that will make things right and turn away God's anger. There is no persuading or bribing God to forgive us, for we deserve nothing but his judgment. In Acts chapter 17, verse 25, Paul's preaching to the men of Athens, and he makes clear that God is not served by human hands as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to all mankind and breath and everything. There's nothing that God needs from man. Unlike the pagan gods who needed to be cajoled by their worshipers, God did not create us because he needed to be worshipped or loved or prayed to. The Trinitarian God existed before mankind, and he already had perfect love within the Trinity. There wasn't anything missing. There wasn't anything lacking. So who provides? That's our question again, the second truth. Who provides this propitiation? God did, not humans. And it wasn't Christ that did this to persuade God either, as if they were of different minds on this. God has made the offering that turns away wrath. And as we put our trust in him, we need to fear it no more. And those are tremendous words. Those are awesome words, that we need to fear it no more. This means a wonderful assurance of peace for the Christian. And in the end, we don't have anything to fear. For he is the propitiation of our sins, as the Apostle John has written. And remember what Paul writes in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's amazing. No matter what you have done, because of his work, there is forgiveness for you. There is grace for you, even you. And some find that extremely hard to believe. And I think the most reassuring thing is when you realize Romans 8:1, who wrote that? Paul the Apostle wrote that, but he wasn't always an apostle. He was a persecutor of Christians. He was on their trail. He was a murderer, all these things. And it is that same man that is able to utter the words, there is now therefore no condemnation. And you know what else? And this is key. This is hopefully the big walk away points, the big aha moment. I love this. God does not love you. This is where you really kind of need to be thinking. God does not love you because his anger was propitiated. Okay, this is hard to kind of picture and grasp. God does not love you because his anger was propitiated, because his anger was turned away. Okay, it's very important to see this. The atonement was not what made God love you. That would be backwards. That would be to confuse the cause and effect. No, it was his love that started everything. God's love is the source, not the consequence of the atonement. God does not love us because Christ died for us. No, Christ died for us because God loved us. He loved us first. That's the only way it could have worked. Otherwise, he wouldn't have died for you. God loved us. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit loved us first, loved you first, beloved. It was God's love that propitiated God's wrath. It's hard to wrap our minds around this, but that's the truth. It's God's love that propitiated God's wrath. God was not changed from wrath to love. Again, that would be that wrath and love are opposites, and I'll talk about that here. Propitiation changed how God deals with us, how he looks upon us. And there's a huge difference. We know this as parents also. And I hate using any illustrations, anything that compares us or anything with God, for it always breaks down so easily. But you know, when you discipline your son or daughter, it's not that you stop loving them. You're disciplining them because you love them. And when it's done right and not out of anger, it is the right thing. It is biblical. You see, the opposite of love is not wrath. The opposite of love is hate, not wrath. God's wrath was occurring simultaneously as God's love. God's wrath is love blazing out in a fiery indignation against every evil in the beloved, in you. The opposite, again, is not wrath but hate. So that's the important second truth and difference from pagan gods that I want you to see, that it is God himself who provided the sacrifice, who provided the propitiation. And that is how another huge way that it is different. And now the third truth that I want to speak to you of is, what was this propitiatory sacrifice? What was it? It wasn't animals that we had to go get. It wasn't vegetables. It wasn't minerals. It was not anything that we provided at all. It was not a thing, but it was a person. God provided it, as we have seen. And God is it. God did not provide some other person or an angel. In giving his son, he offered himself. Karl Barth wrote in his Church Dogmatics, here's what he said. It was the Son of God, God himself. The fact that it was God's Son, God himself, who took our place on Golgotha and thereby freed us from divine anger and judgment reveals first the full implication of God's wrath, of his condemning and punishing justice, because it was the Son of God, God himself, who took our place on Good Friday, the substitution could be effectual and procure our reconciliation with the righteous God. Only God, our Lord and Creator, could stand as a surety for us, could take our place, could suffer eternal death in our stead as the consequence of our sin in such a way that it was finally suffered and overcome, that it's over. And all this was an expression of not just holiness and justice, but of the perfection of the divine loving, of God's holy love. So the third truth regarding propitiation is that God was that very propitiation. So do you see now in all these three questions, in all three truths, how God himself is at the center of all three? It is God himself in holy wrath that needs to be propitiated. It is God himself in holy love who undertook this propitiation. And God himself in the person of the Son who died for the propitiation of our sins. John Stott has rightly said that God took his own loving initiative to appease his own righteous anger by bearing it, his own self, in his Son when he took our place and died for us. Again, 1 John 4:10, we've read this several times already. In this is love, church. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Do you see how vital propitiation is? Do you see how we can never allow propitiation to be replaced by expiation? Do you see what would be lost? Do you see how personal it all is, and that personal nature is what would be lost? It's personal to us. It's personal to God. Do you see what a gift the atonement was and is today and will be? through this process, through the cross, through the atonement, sin is expiated and God is propitiated. Now, do you see how closely linked substitution is to all this? Do you see that it would not work without substitution? That he died our death, took our place, became sin for us so that we wouldn't have to. If you remove substitution, then propitiation did not happen either. For it was only by taking our place that propitiation was made possible. Remember that, Romans 3:25. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. That's the reason that I taught on substitution first, is because propitiation was only made possible because Jesus died in your place, if you're his, and he propitiated God's wrath for you. As I told you earlier, if Jesus is not the Lord of your life, then the bad news is that anger still hangs over you. That's the bad news. That's the horrible news. Hebrews 10:31 says that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon titled, very famous one, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Woke a lot of people up. People have different feelings on that sermon. You see, many people today treat God very flippantly, like he's just a school buddy, a school chum, almost like as if they'd give him a noogie if they saw him. And they wear t-shirts that say that kind of thing. And you see, that's just not the case. When we look at the scriptures, I preached a sermon years ago called Holiness, on the holiness of God. And we walked through all the examples of those in the scriptures who saw God, usually just even in a vision, and what happened, the physical response even, when they saw God. And this, I'm talking about prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, apostles like Peter and John, those beloved by God. And they wanted to die. They wanted, woe is me, for I am undone. I am done. I am destroyed. That's a very powerful Hebrew word there that Isaiah uses. When Peter realizes that it's Jesus, that it's the Messiah in front of him, he calls him away. Go away, for I'm a sinful man. John, the apostle, the most beloved apostle, falls on his face in Revelation when he sees God. It's important to see God in this way. But there is good news, also, beloved. And what do you do with good news? There's nothing you can do with news, just like watching the news on TV, reading about it in the paper. All you do is you can believe it or not. You don't do anything else with news. The good news of God propitiating his own wrath through himself, of Jesus coming and dying for those who are his to propitiate, to redeem, to justify, to reconcile us back to God. All because of his love for us. And if you're wanting to turn to him, if you're listening right now, if you're on the other side of the world, if you're here in person, if you came because someone invited you or you just stumbled in or you thought we had free donuts, whatever reason that you're here and you're hearing my words and you know that you're tired of what the world has to offer. You've hit the highest points of this life and you're still left yearning. You know those feelings. Maybe you've hit the lowest points. If you know your sin, in your past and everything in between, and you're wanting to turn to him now, if you're tired of running your own life, then give it to him. Turn it over. It's only because he loved you first that you even can turn to him, to even want anything, as we know from John chapter 3, when Christ says, you must be born from above. You must be born again to even see the things of the kingdom of heaven. He knows your past. He knows what you've thought. He knows what you've done. And there is forgiveness for you. His blood is sufficient. I promise that. Please do not belittle the power of his blood by thinking that your sin was too much for his. His death on the cross was an act of love. Turn to him and be saved. He summons you. Don't be foolish and say that you'll wait and think about it. We never know the time or the hour. As I just told the men in my office, I went on a fatality fire, apartment house fire. Many of you saw it on the news this last Wednesday. And I know they went to bed just like they went to bed any other night, as we just simply go to bed. We do not know the time or the hour, but we know that you're being summoned now, this day, this time, this hour. Turn to him and receive. Be assured of the gift of eternal life, beloved. If you have any questions, talk to any one of the leaders here. We'll pray with you after. I'm not asking you to come up to raise your hand. This has nothing to do with me. This is between you and God, and you know if the Lord is calling you. For the rest of us, for the believers, let's think upon propitiation this week. Let's teach it to our little ones. Let's talk about it to our friends and our neighbors about the wrath that we are saved from. How mighty is our God. To think about how amazing it is to live in light of the fact that God's anger has been turned away from us. See, if you see it that way, how can we ever have another bad day again? I started this sermon by telling you that this sermon was about anger. And it was, in a sense, but as I was driving home from work this morning, I realized this sermon is not about anger. It's about love. It's about how God's wrath was turned away. So really, the sermon is about love. And if his wrath is perfect, holy, and just, then his love is also perfect. And oh, how he loves his church. Let's pray to him now. Father, you are too much for us to comprehend, to wrap our minds around, Lord. I know there are many who would say this is not something to be talking about on a Sunday morning. It's too controversial, too deep, too much. Save it for seminary. But Lord, I know your saints that are here. And I know, Lord, you don't intend for us to understand everything there is. Lord, the goal is not that everyone here gets everything, but Lord, that we be able to work through these. That everyone here see a clearer picture and see more of you, Lord. That is my job as a herald of your truth, is to peel away that which is in the way of seeing you as you have made yourself known in your scriptures, Lord. I don't have to paint your picture, for you are there. I just have to remove what's in the way of us seeing you, Lord. And we know this side of death, this side of our glorification, we see through a glass half dimly, Lord. It is faded. We're trying. And some of us have more distortion to get through. There's more baggage from what we have been through. And sadly, more bad theology. Sometimes it's better off if we'd never even heard of you and then came to your word. But Lord, keep showing yourself to us, Lord. Even the difficult concepts like propitiation. For Lord, you have this in your word. It is not too much for us. Lord, that we may see you more, that we may love you more, that we can see how great a God we have. Father, your love is amazing. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for propitiating, for turning away the wrath reserved and set upon us. And now we don't have to fear. We can come to you, as Hebrews 9 says. We have access to the Holy of Holies now. And it's all because you loved us. That is why you died for us, Jesus. So we thank you for that. We thank you for propitiation. We thank you for your gospel truths, even the tough ones. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for coming and dying for us. And I thank you, Lord, and I pray for those who do not know you or did not know you, and using this gospel to bring those to yourself as you have done with us, Lord. We just give you our all. And Lord, we are comforted by knowing that, yes, on this day, the entire world, at least here in America, is gathering for a specific game, Lord. But we know that there are even more people gathering this very day to worship you throughout the world. We love you, Lord. Help us, show us how we may turn people to you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Please receive our worship now. Amen.